You know, gals, 29 years ago this summer, I remember meeting a very special woman, and I don't even remember her name. But this is what I do remember. We met sitting by the community swimming pool in the small town of Berthoud, Colorado, where we were living at the time, and we had never met each other, but we found that we were watching our children in the pool. We discovered that we were both pregnant, and we started laughing about it. I was pregnant with our fourth child, and Becky was only about 6 weeks old. She was such a baby herself, and this woman laughed extra hard at that. Because, you see, she had four other children and was now expecting her fifth. Now, we met a few times just around the swimming pool over that summer. And the next January, I gave birth to Scott, our fourth child, late in the spring, when I saw her again by the swimming pool, she shared that she had given birth to her fifth child. I don't even remember the sex of that baby. But I remember the first day that we did sit together, we both with our newest children and talking about the year. She said, "Boy, do I realize I'm not as young as I was when I gave birth to my first baby. This has taken such a toll on my body, the late nights, etc." She said, "Boy, I just don't have the spark I used to have." She goes, "In fact, I'm going to see if the doctor can kind of boost my energy, B12 shots or something." I saw her a few weeks later, and I said, "Well, how's the energy, you know?" She goes, "Well, you know what? They discovered that my liver is full of cancer. I have been given pretty much 1 year to live." Now, I didn't see her too much because I was busy with two babies, 9 months, 3 weeks apart, and two older children. And she was busy with five children and battling cancer. But this is what I remember. Over those few visits that we did have over that next year as she battled cancer, she was also very busy making five quilts. One for each child. And each quilt was going to have the entire 23rd Psalm embroidered upon it. And each quilt would be a little bit different according to that child's personality and temperament. And I thought, I'm not even a Christian yet. I didn't know that at the time. But I wondered what was so special about this psalm. And she said she wanted to live long enough that her children would know the confidence of her faith. And through the gift of this quilt to each child, she felt it would be a great remembrance to them. She was dead within 1 year. Now, we were out of town when she died, and for the funeral, we missed the whole thing. It really broke my heart because I'd gotten to really care about her, and she was one of those seeds that brought me deeper to come to know the Lord. But my question to those that did attend the funeral was, did she get the five quilts done? And the answer was yes, and they each hung around the altar of the church. Now, here was what I wondered at that time. What was it about this six-line psalm out of anything else in all of Scripture, out of the entire Bible, that was so strong that this would reveal her belief and her confidence for her children long after she was gone? And that is why I chose this psalm. It is so famous. But I don't think many of us really know the depth of what it teaches. And so we're going to tear it apart tonight so that we can understand this belief of this woman. This is written by David, and scholars tend to connect this psalm with 2 Samuel chapter 15 through a few more chapters when David is fleeing Absalom and leaving Jerusalem. David, because of this, being betrayed by his own child, is in total upheaval in his life. And this is what his truth is. This is what he penned that kept him steady. This is classified as a confidence psalm. And I believe this woman wanted to leave her five children, especially the ones that would not remember her, this kind of confidence. And I hope this study tonight is going to leave you with an unshakable confidence that will last your entire life also. And forgive my symbolism for saying this. I really pray that it will be quilted and embroidered upon your hearts and your minds. This is our outline for tonight. We're going to see the Lord defined, verses 1a and b, the shepherd defined, 1c through verse 4, and the host defined in verse 5 and 6. So let's begin. Now, in our first division, we are only going to cover four words, not four verses, four words. The Lord is my. It is so important that we get off on the right foot of this psalm. Right from the beginning, we need to learn that the subject of the psalm is not that famous shepherd, but rather the subject is the Lord. And everything written after that word, the Lord, is then just expression through solid words or imagery of this beautiful psalm about the Lord. And so, since he is the subject, I think it's very important that we define Lord in this text and in this passage. In this context, not every, the term in the Hebrew refers to the Old Testament personal name for God. Now, the shortened name out of the Hebrew, as closest scholars can determine, is the name Yahweh. This is the first name given to Moses by God at that burning bush incident in Exodus chapter 3. But that's not the only time this name is given. It is repeated more than 4,000 times in just the Old Testament. Now, in the Hebrew, this name, Yahweh, literally means I am who I am. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't resonate. And this name is considered by the Jews to be the most supreme name of God. Names to the Jews were very, very important, and they always revealed character or attributes unveiled about that person. Let's just take one example, Abraham. In the Hebrew, his name means father of many. And that is exactly what is unveiled about his character over the years. So I think it's important that we look at this name. James Montgomery Boyce, a scholar that I respect very much, even though he's passed away, and I sat under his teaching at one point, defines this Lord, I am who I am. And this is the way he defines it. He says, this phrase has been shortened over the years in Christian theology to become known as the great I am. This chief name for God literally means to be. That means this is to be forever, eternal existence of being. In other words, this being has no beginning and this being has no end. So there is no ending or beginning of this Lord. This Lord is just sheer existence of being, eternal, forever, infinite being. Boyce says this refers, though, to a couple very important qualities, his timelessness and his self-sufficiency. His timelessness indicates that this eternal existent being will always be the same in all of his traits, in all of his attributes, in all of his character unveiled for eternity. He is unchangeable. What is true of him yesterday, what was true of him in eternity past, is going to be true of him today, the future, and eternity future. He absolutely will never change. This to be also refers to complete self-sufficiency. It means that the Lord needs absolutely nothing from no one. He doesn't need you and me to make him happy. I hear all the time how God created man because he was lonely. No, he was totally self-sufficient, and he needs no wisdom. He is all wisdom in himself. He needs no power. He is all powerful in himself. He needs no love. He is love. There is no love in this world because he is love. Jesus in John 8:58 says this to the Jews. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming here. He was stating, I am the eternal existent being. I am Yahweh. I am supreme God himself. Emmanuel means God with us. I am God come down. And Jesus, throughout the book of the Gospel of John, told many unveilings about himself with great I am passages. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, truth, and the life. And all of these referred that he is the great eternal existent being and what he brings to earth. He is basically saying that I am the eternal existent God, and what I bring down to you, I will guide you like a shepherd. I will be light into your darkness. I will be true sustenance for you, bread, a daily staple of your life. I will end death in sin, end sin because I am going to bring resurrection. That means I am the life. I am the thriving of you. You will not thrive without me. And I am the path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the eternal existent God. Timeless, self-sufficient, never changing. I am he. And this is who Jesus Christ said he was. So, Jesus Christ is this great I am mentioned here. He is the subject of Psalm 23. Now, to Old Testament people, they knew him as Yahweh. But to New Testament people that found out about Jesus Christ, we know him to be the great I am in the Gospels of today. He is the subject of this psalm. And he is that eternal existent being, Lord. Now, the one thing that is very distinct about this psalm is that the writer David says that this eternal existent supreme being is his. He says, the Lord is my. This is so deeply personal for David to be claiming this eternal existent being belongs to him. And so many scholars, because of this, kind of divide, and they feel that maybe this was not a general congregation psalm that was led in worship because it was so personal. Other scholars are split, saying, no, this is high testimony of what this God does personally. This was sung as a reminder of how personal, but how great. We don't know. I wasn't there. But whatever it was in these first four words, just the words, we learn that the eternal existent being is in relationship with David. And this brings us to our very first principle. How you define God and who he is personally to you will determine how you live your life. I mean, think about it. Before today's lesson, if someone had come up and asked you, hey, define God to me, we would get so many different answers. You might have said, well, he's the creator of the world. Don't you know that? Well, he's someone that lives in heaven. I know that. He rules the world. He's someone that you seek when you're in trouble. When tsunamis come and hurricanes come and Katrinas come, that's when you cry out to this eternal being. Or you might say, well, you know, he's someone that you can manipulate if you have enough good works. That might be your feeling. You might say, well, he's the judge that knows everything, and he knows if I'm naughty or nice, and he knows if I've been bad or good. But I'm going to say this slowly. If you and I say that we're followers of God and we claim God, we must know who He is. If He's the subject of your life, has your definition ever included this? That God is eternal, existent being, absolutely timeless, absolutely self-sufficient forever. Is that how you define Him? I mean, this definition alone destroys Muhammad, Buddha, New Age, everything else, because they're not timeless. They've got a tomb. They have never been able to find Jesus Christ. They find the tomb and it is empty. But is this who you're in relationship with? Is this the subject of your life? I mean, this absolutely timeless doesn't need you, but wants you and wants to be in relationship with you. Another application on this division. Is this who you're in relationship with? Or are you in relationship with a self-made definition or a world-made definition? This is absolutely outstanding that we must think of this and know this, because who you know God to be will determine whether you can move in this world with confidence or lack thereof. And also, is this Lord yours? How many women I've heard say, you know, I believe He can do it for you, Pat, but not for me. So what you're saying is, oh, He's your Lord, but He's not my Lord. David said, the Lord is my. This was the king. This was the adulterer. This was the murderer. This was the liar. This was the betrayer. And yet the eternal existent being belonged to Him. Does that change your thinking at all? And this indicates that he had possession of this God and relationship and belonging. Are you in possession of God? Well, let's go on, because this self-existent being is painted now in absolutely gorgeous metaphoric imagery, which is giving a vivid picture of the great I am, but how he operates personally with man. So in division two, this Lord, we find out, is David's shepherd. I find this fascinating how scripture is written, because we move away from this supreme high definition of God and go to the very lowest occupation in the Middle East. Only God would do that. But the shepherd paints a beautiful image, and if the Lord, the great I am of the universe, is this shepherd, then we can have an unshakable confidence about life. First of all, a shepherd is a job we don't know too much about. I mean, we certainly don't have too many in this country, and this age and time frame is probably not even that conducive in a lot of countries, although they are very popular still in some. But shepherds had very identifiable traits in the Jewish culture. Here's one, and don't ever forget this. Shepherds always led the flock. They never followed the flock. They were always in the lead. This meant they knew exactly where they were taking the sheep at all times, and this meant that the shepherd was the very first front person that faced danger, enemies, and anything else. The shepherd would always put the sheep in the pen down in the valleys, and they had beautiful, well-made pens because this was livelihood. But when they would get to the high country, many of the pens were very rudimentary, and they'd be made by hedges and rocks, and many times there was no gate. And up in those high country pens, this is when the shepherd would lay his body down, and he would be the gate. and he would know exactly who tried to get in and exactly who tried to get out. But he knew everything about that pen. Now, sheep are called the dumbest animals in the world. And though as stupid as sheep are, once they come to know their shepherd, they can never be fooled to follow a false shepherd. And I wish I could say that about humans. And we're so insulted that we're likened to sheep. But they have had tremendous experiments in the Middle East where an unknown person comes along with a true shepherd, kind of walks along, so the sheep aren't completely stirred by him after a while. That false shepherd starts putting on the true shepherd's clothing, so he starts smelling of the same scent. He learns the call of the true shepherd so that he likens it as very best as he can. And after a while, this false shepherd stays and the true shepherd leaves. He's dressed in the clothing. He gives the call, and not one sheep will follow him. As dumb as they are, they know their only shepherd. Now, verse 1 states that if the Lord is my shepherd, the one I'm truly going to follow, I shall not be in want. Think of this. If the great I am of the universe is the one personally leading me, and he's the one with all wisdom, all power, all love, doesn't really need me, but has decided to lead me, never leaving me to a false shepherd, protecting me with his own life, he will lay it down, then I should not be in want for anything. For I have the unchanging perfection of the entire world leading me. A scholar said that we really only have two options in life. If the Lord is my shepherd, then I shall not want. But if I am in want, then it is obvious that the great I am is not my shepherd. Because if the all-knowing being of all eternity has decided to take me somewhere, then I should want to go and not be in want for something or anyone else. Now in verses 2 to 4, on this shepherd imagery, there are three distinct ways this shepherd leads. First, the Lord as shepherd makes me, makes, I love that word, go to the pastures. This is verse 2 to 3a. Secondly, he leads me to paths, verse 3. And third, he provides protection. Now let's look at each one of these. First, he makes me, non-optional. You don't have a choice. He makes me go to the pastures. Let's read that. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. It's interesting, and how contrary to me, anybody that knows me, and 99% of you, that this first scene of this great confidence psalm is not a scene of activity. It's not a scene of achievement. It is not a scene of service. But rather, it is a scene of rest and nourishment and restoration. The confident life begins with the Lord as shepherd leading and making us know rest. Because you see, the shepherd wants us to have a very full and calm and restored. All of us are broken little lambs. And if he's going to lead us, he wants us to have that in our soul before we go down the path. And the path is second. The shepherd doesn't want us to lack anything in life. In the Hebrew, it's interesting. Restores my soul can mean bring me to repentance. In other words, this is talking possibly, it's a little bit dicey to understand it, about conversion. And there is nothing more full that brings us a total rest before we journey the rest of our lives than to know that we are in Sabbath rest with the great I am for the rest of our days and on through eternity. Resting in the work of Jesus Christ, the great I am, the shepherd who did lay down his life at the gate of death and the gate of sin, and he took it and we were spared. His taking that brought us restoration, conversion. The pasture is the starting place whenever you're going to go with the shepherd. And if you do not have any trust in the shepherd, you might look and see if you're truly saved. Well, the second thing he does is in verse 3b, he guides us in the paths of righteousness. This is what the great I am does. He is perfect holiness. He is perfect wisdom. And if he's our shepherd, he's going to lead us down only the right path of life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is if we will follow him. And he will do it, it says, for his name's sake, not for our sake. Yes, he loves us, but he's doing this to expose his character, to unveil himself to us as little sheep, but also to the entire rest of the world. And this has been displayed boldly in the history of the Israelites. I love the story, and we're going to study this in next year, after Matthew. When they get ready to enter the promised land, the Canaanites are shaken in their boots, because they've heard about the great I am, and they recognize he's greater than any other god. He has absolutely silenced and destroyed Pharaoh and his army through plagues and other supernatural wonders. He has parted the Red Sea. He has fed these people this magical food called manna, and it's in the middle of the desert. And he has brought water out of rocks to give them drink in the middle of the desert. And the great I am is exposing himself to the little sheep that have just been rescued from the Pharaoh. He's exposing himself to them. This is who I am for you. But he is exposing himself to the rest of the world. And the Canaanites shook in their boots. Now, if the great I am is our shepherd, and he makes us know life because he's this eternal existent being, and he guides us only down the right paths, he is then going to make himself known to us in such a rich way. What an adventurous way. We have a guarantee that nothing will harm us spiritually ever. And he's going to expose this to everyone else that comes into our path, like a Pat Portman who met a woman diagnosed with liver cancer. Her God was unveiled to me. But then we learn, besides this great truth, that even though his lead is down the right path always, it isn't an easy path. Because thirdly, it says we've got to have his protection. For verse 4 shares, even though I walk through the valley of the shadows of death. Now, the definition in the Hebrew for this shadow of death is so interesting. It means that, I can hardly say this, the shadowiest of all shadows. It is the darkest of all the shades of shadows. And yet I want you to think about something. A shadow cannot be made without light. So light must be there, even in the shadowiest of our days. But the truth here is this does teach us that as we go down the right path, there will be extreme parts to that life. According to commentator Gerald Wilson, in the Middle East, the shepherd, after those beautiful spring green pastures, knew he had to lead the sheep to different fresh pastures. And many times the flock would have to pass into and through the deep wadis. Now these were dry stream beds that would run rampant in flood times out of these seasonal torrents of rain during winter. Yet, Wilson says, when the summer came along, the stench of drowning animals that had drowned, the decaying from now the rising heat, the stench was horrible to take those sheep through this. Yet there were also great canyon depths, dangerous cliffs that were filled with dark shadows and extreme dangers. The right path of the shepherd travels through those places at times and seasons of our life, but they don't last forever. But we are shown the protection that we have in this verse because of who's leading us. And the leading is so personal, I want you to see a switch in the terminology. It is not the shepherd he anymore, that more impersonal. It is now in verse 4 talking about you. And most scholars feel that when we are in danger, he becomes more near to us, more intimate to us. And the nearness, this is what he brings in verse 4. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This teaches us that no matter how oppressive, how stench, the stench of decay in our lives, of our pasts and what we've done, that setting of our lives, I don't care what it is, we don't need to fear. Because it's the great I am if you follow him that leads us. And it says he has a rod and a staff, and it's not for his comfort. It is for our comfort, it says. The rod was a very short, mace-like instrument that was used as a striking instrument to inflict heavy blows against any enemy or any attacking beast, and it was deadly. And yet, in contrast, the staff was a long supporting stick, and we picture it like the candy cane that has kind of the crook in it. Most of them did not, because they were such poor people. And yet, either way, they used this stick to draw the lost and the sick and the elderly, the most vulnerable of the flock, and draw them near to the shepherd. The confidence builder here is that as we walk through these valleys of the shadowiest of all shadows, and every one of us will, we are protected from enemies, and we, even if most vulnerable, will be watched and drawn to the shepherd. And it is the path of righteousness that we're on. And we tend to not think that, do we? This is the journey under the great I am. And this brings us to our second principle, and it was that great truth I taught us. If the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. But if you are in want, then the Lord is not your shepherd. Who is really leading you in this world? Or I could ask, what is really leading you in this world? Now, a way to determine that is to look at where your confidence lies. Really, pure and simple. And I'm going to ask you a few questions to see, kind of stir your waters to help you determine this. Is your confidence in this world put into anything made by the world that will end when you end? Like money, a career, education, anything like that, your beauty. Are you confident in something like that? I'll just take one thing. Are you confident because you're comfortable financially? Well, let's just take a couple scenarios. What if the U.S. was overtaken by a foreign power within the next 2 weeks and implemented a whole new currency? Now you had nothing of value. Couldn't go to the bank because they're going to take your home too, because now they own all the title companies, all the banks. They own the stock market, new stocks, new markets. They're bringing in theirs. Would this destroy your confidence? Would you trust that you're on the right path when this occurred? It shakes us, doesn't it? Would this make you look to a different leader than Jesus Christ? Because do you follow many leaders? Because you don't really know which one is best. So you take a little bit of it all. I'm going to take a little money. I'm going to bank on my good looks. I'm going to bank on my career. I'll take a little Zen, a little Buddha philosophy, because we're incorporating it into Christianity anyway. I'll take a little of the world's philosophy, and I'll add a little Jesus and a little scripture. Now let's play this out. Are you surprised that you really don't know what path to take when a shadow of death comes? That shadowiest shadow. Think about your life's crisis, your last one. Were you confident or were you completely undone? Here's another application. Where do you desire to go in life? Is it a path that the great I am would be so pleased with and believe in? Does it lead to true pasture and does it come from true rest? Or is it a path that is a sheep you think looks really good? Now, sheep are dumb. And they don't understand it. And most sheep, if they left, they'd go straight over a cliff. Your last crisis. Lots of times, if you fall over a cliff, are you mad and wonder why God left you hurt or unprotected? Could it be that you have so many fractured loyalties you didn't really need or know who to call on in that crisis? Yeah, you took a little of Jesus. Yeah, you took a little of Scripture. But you took a whole bunch else too. And so you wonder why you have no confidence. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is he your only shepherd? I really want you to think about that. Or do you have fractured loyalties? New boyfriend comes along. Whew. New job comes along. Or is it he, the great I am, no matter what, no matter how, he is yours and you will not follow a false shepherd at all. I don't care how good he smells. And if you're a non-believer, why are you settling for any other leader than the great I am, Jesus Christ? He won't ever end. All the other philosophies, they have already ended. And the Dalai Lama is not gonna live forever. He is not. Jesus Christ is the only one who knows the way to the eternal pasture. Well, the shepherd is not the only imagery, and we tend to forget that. As we go into the third division in verses 5 to 6, we see that the Lord is intimated as a host. The great I am is preparing a provision for us. Not only does he lead us, he is going to be preparing something for us if we follow the shepherd down this right path. Let's look at verse 5, and it is speaking directly to the Lord again, not in the third person. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, we tend to want to make this scene heaven, that Jesus Christ is going to be our host at that great banquet scene of the Lamb, and it's going to be abundance, and that is true. And that's talked about in Revelation 19:9. And this is true of heaven, but it is not true of this passage. This passage is not talking about heaven. And the greatest proof is because our enemies will not be in our presence when we are in heaven. This cannot be talking about heaven. This table is in the presence of our enemies. What does that mean? This is a picture that if we follow the shepherd and his path, follow Jesus Christ, this definitely doesn't mean that we will not be without trouble, danger, pain, suffering, cliffs, shadows, enemies, stench, decay. But what we are taught is right in the middle of the shadows of death, right in the midst of the presence of our enemies, right here on earth, now the Lord, the great I am, prepares a table for his followers. Now, this is imagery. A table in Scripture is a symbol of honor and provision. Think of David and Jonathan supping together, and David going to the table of Saul. Think of David bringing Mephibosheth. It was such high honor and provision for Mephibosheth. These are big words for Patty Ann tonight. It is not small honor and provision set up in this enemy territory, because it explains it. We are anointed with oil, and our cup overflows. And in biblical imagery, oil and wine, symbolic of the cup, were symbols of joy and prosperity. Now, this doesn't mean financial prosperity, but prosperity of the soul, rest and pasture. This thing begins with rest, and he is bringing that we will have rest in the presence of enemies, and we're going to end with rest. Joy and prosperity. Can you imagine in the midst of the shadows of death and in the presence of enemies is the provision the great I am offers us as we travel? But what does this look like? I had to really ponder this. So I took an instance out of our own life, my life, and I had to think, God put us on the right path after we became believers. It was not a pretty path. He took us through the valley of sexual abuse, the valley of suicide, drugs, financial trouble, undoing families, lifestyle sin, rebellion from family members, wrecked reputations, our damaged marriage, self-doubt, fears, and an unknown outcome. But it was the path that was right. Make no mistake, we had people attack us all along the way. What in the world are you doing? What kind of parents are you to send your daughter to college a week after a suicide attempt? You just want to get rid of her. What are you doing getting rid of your son, cutting him off? Your guys are shirking your responsibility. You're certainly not loving, caring, responsible parents. And yet Bob and I felt led by the great I am. Now, as we made choices amongst our enemies, they started seeing a strength because we didn't back down. And they would often comment, "Your faith is so strong. We're just amazed by your faith." If they only knew that we were pathetic little sheep, just following and trusting that he really was who he said he was, this great I am, and we banked on it. Far greater security than what we call our securities. I tell you, as the journey of ours continued, we had these enemies notice along the way that we had gone down the right path, because this path started being overflowing with joy and prosperity and honor. And God's name became unveiled. He wasn't doing it for the Portman's sake. He was doing it for his name's sake. Now, what honor and overwhelming wealth was observed by these enemies? Well, they saw our children restored and an entire family restored and saved. And it took over 25 years down this path. And what they started seeing, those that have journeyed a long time, the lost sheep weren't really lost. But in fact, they had provision from a host that made them healthy and strong and balanced and fully nourished and rested. And David experienced this as he fled from Absalom, Barzillai, who was a foreigner, and there he was out by the fords. Barzillai brings him bountiful food and provisions in the midst of fleeing. Because of all this, the great I Am, personal shepherd and personal provider host, David ends this entire psalm with confidence for all the days left on his earth, and he doesn't know what's coming, and all his days after he leaves this earth. This man is speaking in full confidence, and it is written when he's running for his life. Because the first word of verse 6 states, surely. This is a sure thing. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will, showing future, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is saying, because he follows the great I Am as shepherd, and he is hosted by him in the presence of his enemies every day of this earth, he is certain that this life is goodness, and goodness is a derivative of God, which he is saying, my life today, I don't care what it looks like, I'm on the run, is of God. It is godness coming around me. And he says it is of love. And in this context, this is hesed love. That his life is covenant fidelity by the great I Am. And this would be with him all the days of his life, not just some days, not just the happy days, but all the days. On days when you run from Absaloms in your life, on days when you hear you are filled with liver cancer and you have 5 babies. On days when you face the fact that you have an entirely fractured family system and you do not know where to begin to start being unfractured, godness and hesed covenant fidelity, every step of our journey is ours. And then the future, a sure thing that I will dwell. I will not vacation. I will not be visiting. I will dwell, which means you have residency. And this will be with the great I Am, eternal, existent being forever. Praise God. Now, our last principle, the Lord, if I am a follower, will be my host for all eternity. Whether I'm with enemies or someday when I am without enemies. But the truth here is every one of us sitting in this room is an eternal being. We're like God, although we weren't eternal in the past. But we will continue on. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the great judgment and every dead person, great and small. That means Iraqi and George Bush's. Great and small are going to stand before the throne. Our life here is not the end. There are only 2 destinations, heaven and hell. The lake of fire is likened to hell in this chapter 20. Heaven is where followers of Jesus Christ will dwell. They will take up residency. And chapter 21 states that God himself, and this is what he will do for the residents. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, who is Jesus, is its lamp. On no day will its gates ever be shut. He was the gate, and it will never be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. The enemies are gone. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You and I are an eternal being. You and I are going to dwell forever. But where are you and I going to dwell? Is it the lake of fire, where there will be only death and tears and pain? Or will it be where there is no more death, tears, or pain, just residency with the great I Am? We can know tonight. We can have confidence like my friend in Colorado, even though she knew she was dying and leaving five babies. I can't even imagine. We can have this confidence if we're like David, knowing that we have murdered, knowing that adultery is part of our life, knowing that our own children have betrayed us. We can have this confidence even if you're fractured like I am. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, for whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then John chapter 10, the great chapter about the good shepherd, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Confidence comes from who you follow and who leads you. Who is going to host you for eternity? If it is Jesus, then you can have a confidence that passes even the shadowiest of shadows. For you are led by the great I Am, and he is your shepherd and he is your host. If you were told what my friend 29 years ago was told at the doctor's office, what kind of confidence quilt would you leave those you love? Now, this is what I'm going to do tonight. I cannot leave this kind of a passage and not ask you to think about a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to do two things. I'm going to ask that we all bow our heads right now. I'm going to ask that if you truly believe, and close your eyes, that Jesus Christ is the great I Am, that he is the true shepherd, and he is a host provider, and he starts you with rest, and he will give you rest with enemies, and he will take you to eternal rest, and you don't want to follow any false shepherd, and you want him to take your sins. Will you claim him right now as your Savior just by raising your now, pray this prayer with me silently, you precious, about eight women. My precious great I Am. No more false shepherds for me. I want you and only you. And you laid down your life, and I am now going to give you my sins. And I ask, dear God, that when I get home tonight, that I take the time and kneel, and I will lay out every sin I remember. And will you take them? And will you start me out on this new journey with the path of righteousness? And then will you protect me? And then will you bring me that table that this great psalm talks about? I'm placing my trust in you tonight, and I will not trust anybody else. For you know me, and now I know you. I ask this great I am, will you be that for me? Now I want everybody to open their eyes right now. And I want to challenge you believers. I want you to know how I myself am in want. There is something wrong with me if I am wanting for anything. And I love this Lord, and I believe. But I want us tonight, with eyes open and mind wide, to rededicate our lives to the truth of this passage. And if you would like to get rid of every false loyalty and pledge that you do not want to want anymore, and that you will follow because he has got you on that right path, I don't care what your circumstances are, will you stand and pledge that as I pray with you? You don't have to stand. Do not let peer pressure. But if you want that, stand here tonight. I am asking, Father, that every woman who is standing will truly hand her life to you and say, I want your shepherding. I know you're ahead of me. You're not following me. You know what's ahead. And if you're going to take me there, I know it's the right path. And I pledge to you that I'm going to trust you. Even when it's in a stenchy time or there's cliffs and dark shadows, I will trust you. And then I'm going to let you anoint me with oil and the cup overflow. And I'm going to trust that you are building joy, honor, and prosperity by this right path, no matter how. I'm going to trust it, my King, but you must equip me. And you must hold me in that godness and chesed fidelity, or I can't do it. But I am promised by you, so I pledge I will move forward. My precious women, in the great I Am's name, Jesus Christ, amen.